Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls during this hour. It's a live broadcast and you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual conundrums and spiritual perplexities or spiritual journey. Whatever you want to call about, we can talk to you about that here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And at the moment, it looks like the lines might be full. And if you find that you get a busy signal, that's the reason the lines will be full. But that changes as the program progresses. When callers leave, we get lines open. So keep this phone number on hand for when you may make use of it. It's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John, calling from Delafield, Wisconsin. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I greatly appreciate it.
Sure.
Yeah, I've been, I called you maybe 2 weeks ago or so. I've been following your teachings on Israel and eschatology, and I've really, really enjoyed them. However, I do have one question. I think I know how you're going to answer it, but I want to make sure.
Okay.
I was watching a debate between Gary DeMar and Michael Brown, as well as another debate that Michael Brown had with Stephen Sizer regarding Christian Zionism. And Michael Brown kept hitting on the theme of when God scatters, no one can gather, and when God gathers, no one can scatter. And he was therefore implying that the establishment of Israel in 1948 was a fulfillment of God's prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah, etc., to regather ethnic Jews. So he's saying that it's impossible that this could have happened by purely human means, and I'm wondering how you would go about answering that.
Well, all kinds of things are possible by human beings. I mean, I highly respect Michael Brown, but I've heard him make that argument before, and I don't think it's a very strong one. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that when God gathers, no one can scatter, and when God scatters, no one can gather. I mean, there may be some situations in which that may apply, but certainly people can gather anytime they want to. In fact, you know, it says in Isaiah, you know, they gather together, but not of me. Talking about the heathen gathering against God's people. I mean, people can gather and it not be of God. The real question is not whether we think man could or could not get Israel back together again as a nation in the end times without God's doing it. The real question is whether the Bible says that God has a plan for that or not. And if he does, then we can imagine it to be, or think it, or recognize it to be God's doing. If the Bible doesn't teach that he has a plan for that in the end times, then the suggestion that man is doing it is not a bad one. I don't really think I would feel refuted by someone saying, well, if God gathers, no one can scatter, and if God scatters, no one can gather, meaning God scattered Israel in 70 AD, and they've gathered again, but that can't be man doing it. That has to be God doing it. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. And so I wouldn't consider that to be a real strong argument. Certainly people can gather, whether God does it or not. Now, as far as I'm concerned, God might even gather them. Just like I believe that God superintends much of the rise and fall of nations in history. They don't always have prophetic significance. I think it's probable that God had something to do with the discovery of America and the founding of America and the role that it's played in history. But it's not mentioned in Bible prophecy. I mean, I believe that God is, if he raised up Babylon, as Daniel said he did, and he raised up Cyrus of Media Persia to conquer Babylon, well, then I believe we could argue that God raised up America and you know, Great Britain and other countries, too, that to have some kind of a role in history, but not necessarily always a role that prophecy has predicted. Now, I don't think there's any prophecies about the modern state of Israel. I don't think there's any prophecies in the Bible about the modern state, but that doesn't mean God didn't bring them together. He might have done so. I don't know. But they didn't come together in a godly way. That is to say, they didn't have God's sanction through a prophet like they did when Moses told them, go in and take the land from the Canaanites. that was definitely the or they were under orders of God to bring judgment on the Canaanites and to occupy their land. But in modern times, when Israel went in to steal the land really from the Palestinians who were living there, they didn't have a prophetic leader, a prophet of God who was directing that. That was done, I mean, Theodor Herzl, the founder of Zionism, wasn't even a religious Jew. He was a Jew, but not a religious one. This is a political thing. It was not a godly thing. It wasn't. It had no parallels, for example, to Joshua going in and taking the land from the Canaanites.
Okay.
We have no reason. Go ahead.
Go ahead.
I was going to say we have no reason to believe that the Palestinians, for example, are under the judgment of God in the same sense that the Canaanites were in the days of Joshua. After all, a significant percentage of Palestinians are Christians. There's a lot of Palestinian Christians. And therefore to say that the whole race of the Palestinians are under God's judgment, and that he's using Israel to drive them out, to make it sort of parallel to Israel being used by God to drive out the Canaanites would have no basis in reality that I can see.
Okay. And then I would be of the impression then in listening to your teaching that you would also say, hey, a lot of these promises to regather were written prior to the return of the Babylonian captivity, and therefore, if any of those promises do actually exist, they've already been fulfilled, if I was understanding you correctly. Is that fair to say?
Yes, yes, not most, but all. All of the prophecies about a regathering were written before the regathering from Babylon was complete. Of course, some Jews would say it never was completed. It is not complete even now, because most of the Jews never did come back. But we do know that there were three waves of returned exiles that were significant under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And after the time of Nehemiah, there were no further predictions in the Bible made about the regathering of Israel from all the lands. So I would say the predictions were made before it happened, and it did happen about almost more than five centuries before Christ.
Okay, well, that is very helpful to me, Steve. I greatly appreciate everything you've done and helping to open my mind to a lot of these things, and I wish you God's continued blessings on what you're doing.
Well, thank you, John. God bless you, and thanks for calling.
All righty. Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mary from Sacramento, California. And I just want to say before I take Mary's call that I will be in Sacramento area speaking, this coming Saturday and Sunday. Now, I'll be in Santa Cruz on Friday. So if you're a listener in the Monterey Bay area, I'll be this Friday night in Santa Cruz speaking. And if you're in the Sacramento area, on Saturday, I'll be speaking in Carmichael and in Folsom. In Carmichael in the afternoon, in Folsom in the evening. And then on Sunday, it looks like I'll be speaking in Auburn. Now, that location in Auburn has yet to be confirmed, but it seems almost certain that on Sunday evening I'll be speaking in Auburn. The information about those meetings can be found at our website right now or at my Facebook page. Thenarrowpath.com is where you would find our announcements about that. And if you live in the Sacramento area like Mary does, we'd be glad to have you join us this Saturday or Sunday. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I've got a question about Colossians 2, verse 16.
Okay.
Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now, I heard Doug Batchelor preaching on this. He believes that...
Well, he's a Seventh-day Adventist,
on Saturday. And he says that this is not referring to that when it says, or a Sabbath day. I think he said it's annual festivals.
That is the typical Seventh-day Adventist explanation of this passage. And, of course, Doug Batchelor is a Seventh-day Adventist teacher and apologist. No, this is not the case. There's no reason to believe that the Sabbath days that Paul mentions in Colossians 2:16 are referring to the first and last days of the festival weeks. This is what they're arguing. They're arguing that in addition to the Saturday Sabbath, there were other days throughout the year on the calendar that were treated like Sabbaths. You couldn't do any work, and you're supposed to have a holy convocation or gathering on those days. So you had to do it on the seventh day Sabbath, but you had to do it on several other days. For example, the first day of every month was a new moon, and you were supposed to treat that like a Sabbath day too. And then the first and the last days of the Passover week, and the first and the last day of the Pentecost week, and the first and the last day of the Sukkoth week, they were also treated as if they were Sabbaths, whether they fell on a Saturday or not. So there were lots of days on the calendar for Israel when they were told not to do any work. But those days were not generally called Sabbaths. For example, Passover was treated like a Sabbath, but they didn't call it the Sabbath. They called it Passover. The new moon was treated like a Sabbath, but they didn't call it a Sabbath. They called it new moons. Now, we can see that what Paul is doing is listing all the holy days of Israel, starting with the annual days, then going to the monthly days, and then to the weekly days, because he says, don't let anyone judge you concerning your observance of a festival. That would be Passover, Pentecost, or Sukkoth, which are yearly festivals. They said, or a new moon, which is the first day of every month, so the monthly festival, or the Sabbath days, which would be the weekly. So Paul, in the structure of his sentence, makes it very clear. He's including all the holy days of Israel, including the annual, the monthly, and the weekly ones. Certainly, when Paul says Sabbath days, if somebody wants to say, well, he means something other than the weekly Sabbath, well, let them present their case. I don't believe they can make one. It seems clear from the structure of the sentence that he's going annual, monthly, weekly in his listing of holy days. And, like I said, find me some Old Testament passages that speak about those other days as Sabbaths. True, they were treated like they were Sabbaths, but I don't think they're called Sabbaths. And if they are, it's very, very rare. Certainly the burden of proof would be on those who want to say that it's not talking about the weekly Sabbath. And I don't think that burden can be borne by the Seventh-day Adventists or any other Sabbatarians.
Well, he says that the Mosaic Law was nailed to the cross.
He said that?
That he said, but that was just written on paper. And to keep only the Sabbath day was written in stone, and you couldn't nail that to the cross.
Well, that's a typical Seventh-day Adventist argument. They think that the Ten Commandments, which includes the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, they say that's on stone, so that's permanent. All the other laws were not permanent. They were not on stone. So laws against kidnapping and homosexuality and bestiality are not permanent because they're not in stone. They were written on parchment. Who authorized them to say that any particular laws are not permanent because of what they were written on? Now, what we have in 2 Corinthians 3 is a specific reference to the tablets of stone. When he says in verse 7, but the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, if it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, he's making a contrast between the covenant of death, or the ministry of death, which he says was written on stones. That sounds like the Ten Commandments to me. He says, and he contrasts that with the ministry of the Spirit, which is, of course, the new covenant. And he talks about how, in verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, he means the old covenant law, what remains is much more glorious. That's the new covenant. And so he talks about how Moses had this glory on his face, which is sort of an emblem of the glory of the old covenant. But that glory faded away eventually. And therefore, Paul says that's a picture of the old covenant fading away. And the writings he's talking about that were fading away were the ones engraved on stone. So I don't think that Doug Batchelor really has a case to make there that the laws written on stone have a permanence that the laws written on parchment did not have. The Bible doesn't support that.
Well, do we have 10 commandments today, or do we only have 9?
We have the commandments of Christ. We are Christians. We're not Jews. The 10 commandments were the first installment of the Jewish law, which was given at the time of the establishment of the Old Covenant, the First Covenant. A covenant is a contract that's made between two parties, where each party is expected to do something, and each party expects the other to do something. That's what a covenant is. Now, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law that God gave were the stipulations God made for Israel in this covenant. He expected them to do these things that are written down, and he would do certain things for them, which he listed. Now, that covenant was a wonderful covenant. It's just that the Jews never kept it. Israel never kept it, or not very long, and so it had to be replaced with a better covenant. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, built upon better promises. And it says then in Hebrews 8 that where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. And so God doesn't have two covenants at the same time, the old one and the new one. He had the older one until it became obsolete and it was replaced by the new one. Now, the new covenant has its own stipulations and its own promises. It has better promises and, frankly, better stipulations. For example, some of the stipulations of the old covenant were that you had to offer animal sacrifices, and you had to make regular pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and you had to abstain from certain kinds of food, and you had to keep all kinds of rituals and so forth in the temple. Now, none of those things are really part of the new covenant. Those were stipulations of the old covenant. Those have passed away. They're obsolete. There's a new covenant has better, more spiritual things required. And Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. He said that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the new commandment of that's stipulation of the new covenant. So we have a new covenant. It's as if you could imagine it. And Paul actually uses this illustration in Romans 7, verses 1 through 4. It's as if a woman was married to a man and she had a covenant relationship with him and he had certain expectations of her. And then he died. Well, when he died, she didn't have to meet his expectations anymore. He's dead. That covenant is broken. But if she remarries, she's got a new man who has things that he expects of her. They may be, in some respects, similar to what the first husband wanted or not. You know, he may have different things he expects. In all likelihood, he'll have some things that are similar to what the old husband wanted. Like he may want to have dinner, you know, every day. On the other hand, there may be things that the new husband doesn't agree with the old husband about. And maybe the old husband wanted the family up and around at 6 in the morning, and the new husband wants the family to sleep in till 8:30. I mean, in other words, the old covenant has binding force on the wife only while her husband lives. But when her husband dies, that covenant is over. But if she remarries, she has a new covenant with a new husband, and new things are expected. Now, we have a new covenant. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 4, that we have died to the law through the body of Christ so that we might be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that is to Jesus. So what Jesus commands us to do is what we must do. Those are the requirements of the new covenant. Jesus is the lawgiver. He's the Lord of the new covenant. The old covenant is obsolete. Now, do we have 9 of the 10 commandments? No, we don't have any of the 10 commandments, but we have everything Jesus said. Now, if Jesus wanted us to, offer animal sacrifices, then we should do so. But not because the old covenant said so, but because Jesus wanted us to. But he didn't. Now, if Jesus wants us to abstain from adultery and murder and theft, and he does, we know that from his teachings, well, then we must abstain from murder and adultery and theft. But not because the Ten Commandments said so. That was part of an old covenant. We do it because the new husband wants those things too. So we don't keep any of the Ten Commandments. We are to keep all the commandments of Jesus. And that's why Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And when he told the disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations, he said in Matthew 28, he said, teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So all the things Jesus commanded are the things that are the rule of the new covenant, not the things that Moses commanded necessarily. If we had to keep all the things Moses commanded, that'd involve a lot of rituals and tabernacle visits and things like that and sacrifices of animals. And no one I know believes that we're supposed to be doing that.
Okay. So we don't go by the Ten Commandments. We go by the teachings of Christ.
Amen. Amen. Yeah.
And a lot of people consider a Sunday to be the Sabbath, and they say, now that's the new Sabbath, and we're supposed to rest on Sunday, and we're supposed to go to church on Sunday.
Well, they're mistaken.
Is that true?
Yeah, no, the Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday was the Sabbath. Sunday is what the early church called the Lord's Day. And we're not obligated to keep the Sabbath. That's what that passage you brought up in Colossians 2:16 says, don't let anyone judge you about whether you keep Sabbaths. Those things were a shadow for the time being, but the substance, the body, is of Christ. Or the way Paul puts it in Romans 14:5, he says, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Well, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. What that means is some people do want to keep one day special, others don't. And he says, well, you're at liberty to do either one because it's not required. There's no requirement on Christians to keep one day of the week special. It is required of Christians that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we should do all for the glory of God. And that's 24/7. That's not one day a week. Now, as far as having meetings are concerned, most Christians find it more convenient to meet on Sunday. And that is a traditional time that Christians have been meeting since at least the second century, if not the first. And, you know, a lot of people are off work on Sunday, not so much as used to be the case, but a lot of people are still. And most churches have their main meeting of the week scheduled on Sunday morning. So, you know, if you're going to go to a fellowship, one of the most convenient ways to do it is go to one that's actually having a meeting, and that's usually on a Sunday morning. But there's no obligation to go to one of these meetings, although the Bible does say we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It doesn't say we should assemble on Sunday or Saturday or any other particular day. It's we're the body of Christ. We are, whenever two or more of us are together in the name of Jesus and seeking fellowship and mutual edification and honoring Christ, that's a gathering. And that can happen any day of the week. But there's no holy days in the New Covenant, no special days that are holier than other days. All days are holy. Seventh-day Adventists sometimes ask me, you know, where in the Bible does it say that the Sabbath day has been demoted to the level of the other days? Well, my answer is nowhere. We'll never find any place that says the Sabbath day has been demoted to the level of the other days. The Bible says the other days have been promoted to the level of the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, one day a week was the Lord's day, Sabbath. Now, every day of the week is the Lord's because we are the Lord's. We've been bought with a price. We are his servants every day, every hour of every day. And so we have no greater thing we're obliged to do than to please God at all times. And that's, we can have meetings if we want to on a Sunday or a Saturday or a Thursday or a Tuesday or any other day. We can meet whenever we want to, whenever it's convenient. But we have to be the Lord's people doing the Lord's will 24/7. There's not one day where specially it's God's day. They're all his now.
Well, I know people who consider themselves Christians but do not gather together with other Christians. They just read the Bible at home.
Yeah, I'm not sure why they would do that. Well, I guess I kind of know why some people would do that, because lots of people have had bad experiences in churches. Or they've gone to churches and they find that the church is not edifying, the church is a big show, or the church is boring, or the church is full of hypocrites, or other things like that that they don't like. And so they just figure, well, I'll just stay home and read my Bible alone. Well, of course you should read your Bible alone at home, but you also need to have fellowship with other Christians. And that can be either formally in a church, in which case you'll have to kind of overlook the flaws in order to look for the the straw in the haystack, you know, the good fellowship with somebody that's there, even though the whole thing may look like a big concert instead of a worship service to you. Or you can find a smaller church, or you can meet in homes with other people, or you can meet at Starbucks with other people. You can meet lots of places. I mean, any Christian who's really a Christian will be hungering for contact with other Christians as often as they can get it, because we're in a world that is against us, that discourages everything we believe in. And human beings need moral support from other human beings. And so anyone who really loves God is going to be looking for opportunities to be with other people who love God. But it's true, not everyone finds those opportunities in institutional churches. Sometimes institutional churches really let us down, I'm sorry to say. All right, we're going to talk next to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona, and we have a line open for you now at 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number is 844-484-5737. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Good. Thanks for taking my call. Steve, I don't have a question today, but I wanted to air a problem I'm having, sort of a physical problem. And I'm hoping in talking to you today that maybe somebody in the listening audience has gone through it.
Okay.
Or can comment about what's being recommended for me to solve this problem.
Okay.
Basically, about 5 months ago, I'm a carpenter and have been since I was in the early 20s. And about 5 months ago, I didn't have an accident on the job or anything like that, but I started to feel a deep pain in my upper right arm. And it was followed by numbness and tingling down the inside of my arm and into my thumb and first finger. And this would happen whenever I'd try to keep my body straight. If I try to walk straight with good posture, that's when it would happen. If I slump forward and let my head go forward, it would relieve it. So this has been going on for 5 months. I just saw a spinal specialist recently, and looking at an MRI, he told me that I have stenosis of my cervical spine, and I have a compression of the spinal cord at in between C5 and C6 in my neck and the cervical spine. Anyway, what he's suggesting, he says that it's not just a pain management issue. He said that it's a health issue because of the compression on the spinal cord, and his recommendation is to do surgery. And they go in there and they, you know, they pull the discs out of C5 and C6, and they put a donor bone in there and a titanium plate to hold it in place, and you know, you don't have to wear a neck brace or anything like that. But I'm going to get a second opinion, but it's not the thing that I'm looking forward to doing.
What are you hoping that our listeners may be able to do for you?
Well, I'm hoping that there's somebody out there that has maybe gone through the surgery and can tell me what result they had from it. That would be the first thing. And then also prayer. That I make the right decision. It's not some light decision since they would be, you know, doing surgery, you know, next to my spinal cord. And
well, I'll tell you
So that's basically what's going on.
Yeah, I mean, some of the things you described, I know what they mean. Other parts of it, I don't know what they mean, and I know very little about such things. Although I have a number of relatives actually, who have had, you know, spinal issues. And some people I know who've gotten spinal surgery, they wish they hadn't because it's worse. And other people say it's better. So I can't give you any counsel, but maybe you could give us, for the sake of those who want to contact you about this, maybe you give out your email address. You want to do that?
Hello?
Oh, I'm sorry. I hit the wrong button there. I'm sorry. Richard.
Yeah, I'm still here.
Okay, somehow something got hit wrong. Would you want to give out your email address for people who want to contact you?
Yeah, I can do that. I can also give a phone number, too. Would that be helpful?
If you want to, whichever you prefer.
Yeah, okay. Well, the email address would be rnjbernard, spelled the way it sounds, B-E-R-N-A-R-D, 77@gmail.com. And I'm in Phoenix, Arizona. My number is 623-869-8528. And what I have is it's called stenosis, which is a narrowing of the canal that the spinal cord travels through. And so what's happening is I have bulging discs there and some arthritis, and it's pushing and compressing on the spine, on the spinal cord. And that's what's causing the numbness and the tingling. And like I said, he told me it's not just a pain management issue, because I went to him really to deal with the pain part.
I understand.
And the numb's been tingling me.
Yeah, I know
and
somebody.
He told me that if I and I don't correct it, that it could cause, paralysis later in life.
Yeah, I know somebody who's gotten almost the same counsel, has a very similar situation, and they're trying to decide what to do about it too. But Richard, I'll just let our listeners then know. I mean, as you have done, they can contact you, and we'll just leave it at that.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call,
okay.
Brother. By the way, we don't encourage people to come and just share those kinds of things and ask people to contact them. But I didn't feel badly about Richard doing it because Richard's a regular caller. He usually asks a Bible question. So that's of course primarily we're here for people to ask Bible questions. But he calls very frequently and asks such questions. But since he has this other issue, some of you may have taken down his email address. Or phone number to contact him. Aaron, you're the one that I almost talked to prematurely there from Carmichael, California. How you doing?
Hi, this is Aaron.
Yep.
I've called before. I just had a couple of questions. One was a Bible question, but is it 1 p.m. at Carmichael Library on Saturday?
2.
That you're going to come?
Yeah, Carmichael Library, 2 o'clock Saturday, and I'll be giving an overview of the whole Bible.
Oh, okay, that's perfect. I'm going to invite some of my Mormon friends.
Okay.
And then my question was, because I had an interesting discussion, it was about the title Elohim in the Bible and it being a plurality of God, but yet it's one God. And I was trying to find some verses to talk to my friends who don't believe in the Trinity.
You were looking for verses that talk about the Trinity?
Yeah, but in reference to the title Elohim, so like in Genesis 1:26. But I'm having a hard time explaining it to them.
Okay, well, the fact that the word Elohim is plural is, I think we discussed before, it's a plural word in its form. It can be translated gods, but in certain contexts it's translated God because either the adjectives or the verbs applying to it in the sentence are in the form that require a singular subject. And so, in other words, it's a plural word that's being used as a singular. Now, the assumption that this is hinting at the Trinity is one possibility. No one, I think, could prove it. And if you're talking to people who are not Trinitarian and they're doubtful about Trinitarianism, I don't think you could prove it to them from any discussion of the word Elohim. I'm not sure what explanation they would give to the use of the word Elohim. But, it's only the idea that it's referring to the Trinity is only one theory about it, and it's not something that I could argue with conviction. I do believe in the Trinity, but I'm not sure that the word Elohim is necessarily referring to the persons of the Godhead, though that's possible. It's very possible. The arguments for the Trinity are so numerous. There's so many scriptures in the Bible that would that go together to discuss the Trinity, that instead of trying to go over all of them now in the short time we have on the show, I just suggest that you listen to my lecture on the Trinity, which is on the website, and you can just hear it for free. Have you heard that lecture?
No, I haven't heard the lecture, but I'm willing to go and listen to it.
Yeah, that covers lots of scripture. I mean, the scriptures that I could give you here would be a limited number because of the time. But I would suggest you just go to thenarrowpath.com and click the tab that says Topical Lectures. And it would be in the series that's called Knowing God. And there's you can see the names of the lectures. One of them is about the Trinity. One is about the deity of Christ. One is about the sonship of Christ and things like that. But they are very, very thorough and use a lot of scripture, far more than I could do in a Q&A format on a radio a show where there's calls waiting. But I would suggest anyone who wants to explore the Trinity doctrine scripturally, those lectures, every lecture at our website is free. You can just listen to it there. So, I'd say go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, find the series called Knowing God, and then find the lecture you want. There's one on the Trinity and some others on, the titles. There may be more than one lecture there that is useful to you, but there's one that is called the Trinity.
Okay. All right. And then also, you know, I keep pointing out Isaiah 43, 44, and 45 to my friends who think that God was once a man. So I kind of explain that that can't be possible. I mean, that's the only thing I can think of on that subject, on the other part of it, too.
Well, God doesn't change. There's only one God. God was never a man. He says, before me there were no gods formed, neither shall there be after me. So the Mormons who think they're going to become gods, they're out of luck. God said there's going to be no more gods besides him, after him, and there were none before him. So, I mean, I think they're putting their hope in a pipe dream and in a false prophet.
Right, yeah, and I keep using your material because they can't say it's anti-Mormon. So they can't refute it, so... Anyway.
Yeah. Well, I obviously what I say is contrary to Mormonism, but I'm not. My ministry isn't targeting Mormons for negativity.
Right.
You know, I'm just teaching the Bible, but I do interact with what the Mormons say, and I disagree with it. Anyway, though, I mean, but we have friendly conversations with Mormons here on the program too. I've got a Mormon, a very old man who's a Mormon who calls my morning program very frequently. He's a regular caller. Anyway, Aaron, I hope that may be helpful to you, those resources.
Yeah, and I'll invite all my Mormon friends to your lecture on Saturday.
Okay, I'm sure they'll just come running.
All right. See you
all next. Right.
Bye-bye.
Okay, God bless. Bye-bye now. Okay, we'll talk to Lisa from Portland, Oregon next. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope you're having a wonderful day.
I'm having a great day so far.
Good, good. I've got two things. One, real quick. Richard in Phoenix, have the surgery. My husband.
Have the surgery. Okay.
Okay. And let's just leave it at there. Have the surgery. There's nothing else you can do. Number two, I've got a Christian friend and a Christian aunt, and a little bit myself, too. What does a Christian do when your faith is stronger than it's ever been, but your will to live is lower than it's ever been? What do you do besides reading the Bible, praying, talking to other Christians?
Now you say your will to live. Are you talking about there's some kind of continuing chronic pain or issues like that that make it hard to want to live?
Right.
Yeah. Well, that's...
For me, too, my physical deterioration is getting very quick.
Uh-huh.
My friend, same thing, and I have a 82-year-old aunt that I'm trying to keep everybody up.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Putting me down.
Well,
down.
You know, the will to live. There's a paradoxical thing about the will to live and the Christian faith, and that is most people's default instinct, and the strongest one there is to live, to survive, and becoming a Christian actually is supposed to replace that with a stronger will, and that is a will to glorify God. So that Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who can kill your body and can do no more, but fear him who can destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna. So there is a sense in which Christians no longer have the will to live as their strongest motivation. And like Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he said that while he was rotting in a very uncomfortable prison in the third world. And, you know, he wasn't sure if he was going to get out. So he just said, I have a desire to depart and be with the Lord. But he says, my being here is fruitful. And so God may not give me a break and may not let me leave, may not let me die. In Philippians 1, you know. So, but here the more real Jesus becomes to you, the more light-handed you grasp your life in the sense that you know, if you found out you're going to die today, you'd say, well, oh, praise God. I've been looking forward to seeing Jesus, you know. And on the other hand, the closer you are to God, the more you see that the world needs him and that you may have something to contribute yet. Even though you may feel like you're old or disabled or past your prime or something that God can't use you. I mean, God used some pretty old people in the Bible, like Abraham and Sarah and Elizabeth and Zacharias and Anna, the prophetess in the temple who is 84 years old. And, you know, there's this, God uses a lot of old people and you never know how he may use you. And if you're in pain and sickness, which many older people are, of course, That is even another opportunity to glorify God and be a witness to people, because to tell you the truth, there's a lot of people in pain who don't know God. There's a lot of people suffering in their old age that really need to see there's an alternative to the despair and the bitterness and the fear of death that, many people encounter as they grow older. And so staying alive for God's sake, to be useful for God, is something that you're going to want as long as God wants you to. But, I think the stronger your faith is, and this is regardless, no matter whether you're young or old. I mean, I felt this way when I was 16, and I still feel this way today, and I'm old now, but I've always felt this way all my adult life, that if God wants me here, then I want to be here. If he doesn't want me here, then I want to go. You know, there's really nothing on this earth that offers permanent satisfaction except the opportunity to know God. And once you know God, you're just looking forward to seeing him face to face. And and yet, you know, you're here on assignment. You know, just because you love God and want to see him doesn't mean he wants to see you right now. He may say, well, why don't you come see me when you're done with the assignment down there? You know, I mean, I've got something for you to do, and then you can come home. And that's how I see it. You know, we're at war.
Yeah. You said it perfectly. You said exactly what I have told people, and you know, I keep moving. You know, I'm one of those that, doggone it, just put one foot in front of the other most of the time. But every once in a while, the pain gets so bad that I can't stand it. And you know, the other night I just said, "Okay, Lord, just if it's your will, stop my heart." Well, it's still beating, so it's not his will.
Well,
and you know, that's kind of what I try and tell my friend and my aunt, but. You can't always be the up person. Does that make sense?
Well, by the grace of God, you
okay,
can do.
I read your whole bio. So
you can do. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I'll tell you this: read for yourself and to your relatives that you're talking about. Read what Paul says there in Philippians chapter 1.
Philippians chapter
1,
okay.
And verse. Verse 20 and following, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I will be ashamed, but that with boldness as always, now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And he's saying, so I got a feeling I'm not going to get a quick pass out of here, because I know that my being here is useful. And but he says, but for me, from my point of view, to die is gain. That's an advantage. And I think the more real God is to you, the more that's your attitude. You think, you know, hey, any day, God, take me. I'm ready to go. Now, I've never been in chronic physical pain. I've been very fortunate that way, though I have some people very close to me who are in chronic physical pain. And they've expressed that desire. You know, they, you know, can't wait till the Lord brings that to an end, you know. But I've been in emotional pain. I've had some crises in my life that I had no particular will to live. I was eager to go be with the Lord, but I wasn't suicidal. You know, I mean, that's the thing. Some people might say if you lose your will to live, you're going to end up committing suicide or something. No, not really. I mean, if you know that God doesn't want you to commit suicide, and he doesn't, then you won't do it if you're following Christ. But you'd be glad if he took you, you know. You know he's going to take you sometime, and you wouldn't mind if he up, you know, brought, you know, advanced it on the calendar. But I understand.
No, I got to admit that a few times suicide has crossed my mind. And I have repented for it every time.
Yeah.
Is that a sin for that to cross your mind?
It's a temptation. Temptation is not the same thing as sin. But you should recognize that suicide is a sin. So if you're tempted to commit suicide, that's just like if you're tempted to commit murder or adultery or theft or any other sin. It's a temptation. And, you know, Jesus was tempted like we are, but he never sinned. So being tempted isn't the same thing as sinning. But you should, when such a thought comes to your mind, recognize it as a temptation and view it with horror. and with shock, realizing that this is something that's being suggested to your mind by the enemy, which would, if you carried it out, be a horrendous sin against God and that you would never wish to do.
Well, and I've come to the realization that it's not up to me. It is.
Well, that's exactly right. You didn't bring yourself into the world.
Whatever I have to go through, you know, and I'm saying this to everybody that's listening to you now, because I know there's a lot of people like me. I can't get out to go to church. It's just almost impossible. And you are my lifeline. But you can get over it. I mean, come on, just put one foot in front of the other and keep going. The pain is better the more you move. To most
people. You know, I've heard people say, in other kinds of trials that seem long-term that they feel like they can't take, I've heard people say, I just can't stay in this marriage for the rest of my life. I just can't imagine suffering like this for the rest of my life. I think, well, you don't have to suffer like that the rest of your life. You just have to suffer like that right now. And then when the next minute comes, you have to do it right now then too. In other words, you only have to suffer 1 minute or 1 second at a time. There will be another second you're probably going to be suffering, and another of that, and there may be a seemingly infinite number of seconds afterwards, but you only have to deal with the pain 1 moment at a time. And, I realize I don't have chronic physical pain, and you might say, well, Steve, you don't understand what you're saying. I probably don't when it comes to physical pain. But again, emotional pain and trials can be every bit as horrible as physical pain.
And I've gone through that. I never lost a spouse. But, I've lost pretty much everybody close to me, except my husband and, one relative, and that's about it. But, you just have to keep going, and it's hard for people to keep a positive attitude. And what I do is I just open my Bible, and just keep reading. But that's going to help a lot. I'm really going to try hard. My aunt, I'm not as much worried about. By the way, the apostolics back east are not the weird apostolics that you've talked about.
Okay, I don't know about the apostolics. I just know that the apostolic denomination is usually a United Pentecostal denomination or Oneness Pentecostal.
Yeah, I really don't. They're the ones that wear they're back in Indiana and Ohio and that. They're the ladies wear the little, like, doily things on their head and things like that. But believe me, there's nothing
sort of like,
weird. If you said the Holy Spirit, the pastor would have just passed out. So it's all kind of different, I guess, from east to west.
Well, then that's weird in a different way. All right,
yeah,
Lisa, I've got other calls waiting, but I appreciate your call.
All right. Thank you, Stephen. You have a great day.
Okay, you too. God bless you. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Keith from Kirkland, Washington. Keith, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. During the Olympics, we saw different athletes from around the world cross themselves before their various events. Do we know where that came from, and is it only Catholics that cross themselves?
I don't know if Eastern Orthodox do it. I wouldn't be surprised if they do. It's a very ancient practice. I think as early as the 2nd century, there is testimony of some of the Church Fathers speaking about how Christians cross themselves. They sometimes cross themselves on their forehead, though it's more common among Roman Catholics to cross, your chest. To me, it seems to have almost sort of a superstitious flavor to it, but I'm not going to criticize it because the early Christians started doing it very, very early. It's not something the Bible teaches, but almost right after the Bible was completed, some in the church begin to talk about, this practice of crossing themselves. And so I was raised Protestant. No one I know crosses themselves. I've never crossed myself when I pray or anything like that. But I was surprised to learn how early that practice was done in the church, long before there was a Roman Catholic Church.
Okay.
Back among the Apostolic Fathers, there's testimony to people crossing themselves, or at least it may not, maybe not in the second century, but I think in the third. There's some pretty early testimony to it.
Okay, and are you coming to the Seattle area anytime soon?
I am coming, Lord willing, in October.
So
this coming weekend, I'm going to be in Northern California, and then at near the beginning, or the early part of October, I'm going to be in Seattle and Portland. That's I'm going to be a few days in Seattle and a few days in Portland area. So those locations will be on our website soon.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Keith. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. I received an email today from Gene. And he said, Steve, could you please explain where in the Bible is the meaning of sin? I would imagine many would verbalize the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. I need a better understanding. Thanks, says Gene. Well, sin is defined a number of places. For example, in the book of James, it says, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin, which would suggest that neglecting to do your duty, that is neglecting to do good, is sin. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, whosoever committeth sin commits lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. So sin is defined as lawlessness. Now, I understand lawlessness to mean just neglecting God's laws, neglecting God's standards, God's expectations. Breaking God's commandments would be one form of sin. Neglecting to do what's your duty to do is another form of sin. Sin appears to be simply a general term for all wrongdoing. The word sin in the Greek is a word that actually means missing the target, missing the mark. Harmatia. It's not hitting the target. So the suggestion is that there is, you know, a target we're to be aiming at. That target, I believe, is complete obedience to God and likeness to Christ. We're supposed to be like Christ. He is the standard. Paul says, I am not yet perfect, but these things I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching on toward the things that are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the mark, the target, is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We're supposed to be like Jesus, but we're not. We should be aiming at that target, but we miss the target sometimes. And when we do, that's sinning, missing the mark. Now, of course, a lot of people don't even aim. A lot of people don't even want to be like Christ. There's a lot of sinners out there who don't care about what God wants, and they miss the target regularly because they never even aim. But the target still remains unstruck. And therefore, sin is, by its very definition, the failure to hit the right, bullseye of holiness and righteousness in your life. Now, of course, everybody sins except Jesus. He's the only one who's never sinned. But the Bible teaches that Jesus came to redeem us from sin and to bring justification and forgiveness of sin. And he died for our sins. And the Bible says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what does walking in the light look like? It means we're not concealing the fact that we're sinners. We're not pretending to be more righteous than we are. And that's what he says two verses later. That verse I just quoted was 1 John 1:7. But in two verses later, 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, that's what walking in the light is, confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But all wrongdoing is sin. Sin is kind of a general term for everything that's wrong with us. Everything that's not God-like and not Christ-like in our lives is what the Bible is referring to as sin. It fails to hit the target of Christ-likeness. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, but it's all over for today. That's why the music's playing. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio bills, that's how we stay on the air. And no one else gets any money but the radio stations. No one here is paid. We're all volunteers here for free, but we do want to stay on the air, so you can help us stay on the air by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.